So the reading is Luke 4, verses 14 to 30. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" "Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we thank you that it's such a light to us, a lamp for our path through life. And Father, be with Glenford as he brings your word to us. Help us to hear you speaking through him. So prepare our hearts and prepare us to listen the lessons that you would have us learn. And help us to become more like the Lord Jesus as a result. And we ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.
So do keep that passage in front of you as we study it. We are continuing our studies in the book of Luke. And today we'll be looking at a key part of the earlier chapters of the book. As we know, the Gospel of Luke was written by Luke, who was a medical doctor and a Gentile. He was also a close companion of the Apostle Paul for some time. This book is the first of two volumes, the second volume being the book of Acts. And it appears to be written to someone called Theophilus, who appears to be a high-ranking official or patron. One of the key themes of the book of Luke is to show that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, not just the Jews. The salvation that Jesus brought was not just for Jews, but also for non-Jews or Gentiles. And God's plan of salvation was always about saving the people of the whole world. And why was that important? This is important because when Luke writes his gospel, Christianity is spreading. It was first regarded as a sect of Judaism, but Gentiles are now becoming Christians, and so a lot of people were asking some very serious questions. The first was, does this new religion have any basis in historical fact, or is it just based on tales or made-up stories? And the people asking these questions were looking for a very high standard of proof, meaning that if you took these early believers of this religion and subjected them to the Roman legal process, where they would be required to swear about the things that really happened, what exactly would they see? And that is why Luke starts the book the way he does. He says, yes, this religion is rooted in historical fact. But instead of dragging the people into court, I went personally and interviewed them, and this is what they said. And you have to remember that who Luke is. He is a doctor. He would be familiar with the kind of proof needed in this context. However, there are other burning questions, and the most important of which is, okay, Luke, let's suppose you are right. How do we know that this religion is for everybody, Jew and Gentile? I mean, look at Jesus, right? He is the founder of this religion, but he never traveled outside his own country. How can we be sure that the salvation that Jesus accomplished was for everybody? Or is it really only for Jews and an exclusive set of Gentiles such as Luke? And that question has very important implications. In particular, how the ministry of Paul should be viewed. Paul is now under house arrest in Rome. He has been causing trouble in various towns in the Roman Empire for preaching that this salvation is for everybody. He has upset the Jewish religious establishment, and the Roman authorities has had to step in to save him on more than one occasion. So the question is this work of Paul part of this new religion? Or, as some of his enemies were saying, Paul, as we would say today, has gone rogue. He is taking a message that only should be for the Jews and is spreading it among the Gentiles. And so he has been causing trouble. It is therefore good news that he's under house arrest. And he should be kept under house arrest. He should not be released. And these were the key issues at the time. And Luke has been dropping big hints that he believes that God's salvation is for everyone, not just the Jews, God's ancient people. So though Mary and Zechariah talk about Jesus being born, fulfilling the promises God made to Abraham and his descendants, when the angel visits the shepherds, the greeting is much wider than that. And we see that from Luke in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 to 11. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." So the birth of Jesus is going to affect the whole world, not just the Jews. The other key observation is what Mike pointed out about the genealogy of Jesus. In Matthew, it starts with Abraham and ends up with Joseph. And it is like that because Matthew is concerned to show that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. To any Jew, if someone claims to be the Messiah, they would have to show that the person concerned is in the line of Abraham and also a descendant of David. So that is why the book of Matthew starts the way it does. Luke does not start his book this way because his first concern is what really happened. But when Luke does give the list of Jesus' descendants, he goes back to Adam to show that the ministry of Jesus is for everyone, not just for the Jews. But the most important text about this issue is found in Luke chapter 2, verses 28 to 35, and we'll have a look at that. And this is what Simeon says about Jesus. He's holding Jesus, the baby Jesus, in his arm, and he says these words. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your heart, your own soul too. So Simeon is not only saying that God's salvation will be for all people, but he does elaborate in the verses that follows. He says, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And if you were an expert in the Old Testament, when you heard these words, you would have pulled out what would be the equivalent of a red card and give it to Simeon. Because this term light of the Gentile quotes comes from Isaiah. And we're going to read the first 7 verses of Isaiah. This talks about Jesus is God's servant. It says, here's my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of heaven, the creator of the heavens who stretched them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. And there's another significant text on this, and it reads as follows. And that was Isaiah 42. In Isaiah 49, that whole theme is taken up again. And from Isaiah 49, 5 to 6, we get this reading. And now the Lord says, who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to himself, to gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob, to bring back those of Israel that I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. In both cases, the text appears to be saying that the Jews will be saved first, and then God will extend salvation to the Gentiles. But do you see, Simeon reverses that order? Okay? Simeon is pointing to the fact that the Gentiles will be saved first, and then Israel will be saved. And if you are looking at this and you're hearing, well, you know, so how is that going to happen? How is God going to save the Gentiles first? Simeon says it in the next verses. He says that, in effect, Jesus will be rejected by the Jewish nation. First by the people in his hometown, then by the Jewish establishment, and then by the entire Jewish people themselves, who will end up calling for him to be crucified. And that rejection will be very hard to watch for those who are close to him, such as his mother Mary. But that rejection will allow God's plan of salvation to be preached to the Gentiles, which is what Paul and the others were doing. But Luke is saying that this was the plan. God is not only going to save both Jew and Gentile, but the Gentile gets saved first. This is God's plan, and Jesus knows the plan as he begins his ministry. So as we come to the text, we see the first of those rejections of Jesus and his teaching. And it's very difficult to read. Jesus has just defeated the devil in spiritual combat, but instead of going down to Jerusalem to proclaim he's the Messiah, he's led to minister in the region he grew up. So the text in verse 14 reads, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And it's worth now saying that this is very significant to what Luke is trying to show. The division between Jews and Gentiles was one of the most significant visible divisions in the first century Roman world. And this region in Galilee where Jesus grew up was in fact one of the great places of tension between the Jews and the Gentiles. And this is because Galilee, which belonged to Israel during the time of David, was lost when the nation of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. And large parts of Galilee was reconquered in the Maccabean era. This is the era between the Old and New Testaments. And that's when towns like Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, was established. But then the Romans came in 63 BC under Pompey, and the Gentiles were again beginning to flow back into Galilee. In fact, recent research has shown that a new town was being built about 7 miles from Nazareth, and scholars think that Joseph and Jesus may have found work in this new town, which in majority was Gentile. In addition, Capernaum had a growing Gentile population. And one of the reasons Luke focuses on that, and again his aim is to show that the salvation is voted for Jews and Gentiles, he's showing that Jesus was quite familiar with Gentiles. He did not have to leave his country because he grew up in a region of the country that had the largest Gentile population. But there are real tensions. Jesus is ministering in these towns, and eventually he comes to his hometown in Nazareth, and he goes into the synagogue and reads from Isaiah 61. And we're going to read most of that psalm, not all of it. So let's go. This is a messianic psalm. It says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to build up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined towns that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd their flocks. Foreigners will work their fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations. And in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. Instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, their offspring among the peoples. And all who see them will acknowledge they are a people the Lord has blessed." So all the Jews at the time of Jesus regarded this as a messianic psalm about the Messiah. And a lot of Jews saw this psalm as saying that when the Messiah comes, he is going to vindicate, or he's going to bless the people of Israel, but he is going to sock it to the Gentiles. He is going to put the Gentiles down. And if you lived in Nazareth, which was in Galilee, this was the entrenched view. This was the view everybody held. So when Jesus reads the text, from that text, there was great excitement. But if you look at it, Jesus does not read the entire text. He stops just at the start of verse 2. And therefore, Jesus is defining his ministry by saying that God is going to use him to bring in a new era of grace and salvation that would be totally incredible, that would be beyond what everybody thinks. And this grace and salvation is far greater than the blessings that God promises to Israel. This grace and salvation will save both Jew and Gentile. Both these believers would be regarded as part of God's family. And their inheritance would not be about inheriting a piece of land. No. These people who God will save through the work of Jesus will be regarded as citizens of heaven. That is how big this is. That is how big this salvation is. Sure, God promises to honor Israel. But the ministry of Jesus is much bigger than that. Much, much bigger. His ministry is not therefore about vengeance, especially vengeance against the Gentiles, which is what the people were expecting. And this is why Jesus has to confront these people he grew up with about this. This is Jesus, who grew up amongst them as a boy, and now he's coming home after doing great things in other towns such as Capernaum, which had a bigger Gentile population. So if Jesus is doing these great things in these places, they're saying he should be keen to give us, his people, the people he grew up with, he should be keen to show us the whole deed. He should be keen to vindicate what we think about God's salvation and God's judgment on the Gentiles. But Jesus would have none of that. I am the Messiah, he's saying. And I am here to bring in an era of salvation and grace which will go beyond you and your narrow vision. Because it is God's intention that this salvation and grace be shown to the Gentiles as well. I know. I grew up among you, Jesus is saying. And I've played with you or your children, but you need to stop looking at me in that way. The little Jewish boy who lived with you, and my oh my, hasn't he done well? Instead, you need to listen to my message and realize that your expectations are not what God is going to do. You need to change, because you, like the Gentiles, are too in danger of judgment. And that's what he means by saying that a prophet is not accepted in his hometown. People in these situations tend to want to hold on to this image of the little boy or girl that they knew grew up in their midst. If he's got a message of warning, it couldn't possibly be for us. It's for somebody else. They feel safe. They feel confident that they know this person. And so they can dismiss his message, which in this case is fatal. And Jesus is so fed up with that entrenched view that he gives two examples that completely destroys their worldview. His examples are meant to hurt. Jesus directly challenges their opinions. His examples are effective, and the key pillars of his attack are based on several key points. The first is that these examples are based on historical facts. These incidents are found in Scripture. They are not theoretical examples. We can look in Scripture and see the incidents that Jesus is talking about. Second, he does not just give one example. He gives two. And this is not, so he's saying this is not something that's a one-off thing. Jesus is implying there are other examples throughout Scripture. You cannot dismiss what I'm saying. This has to be taken very seriously. Thirdly and finally, he used significant figures in Israel's spiritual history. And you can't get anything bigger than the double act of Elijah and Elisha. Jesus could have used minor prophets such as Jonah or the case of Ruth or Moab, but he doesn't. He uses these two major figures to bring home the fact of how wrong their view was. Okay? This idea that God would punish the Gentiles. And Jesus says in Elijah's time, when there was a famine in the land and Jews were dying of salvation, God did not send Elijah to any of them to keep them alive. Instead, God sent Elijah to live in a Gentile region. And Elijah kept himself and this Gentile widow alive. God kept this Gentile widow alive through his prophet. Many Jewish widows did not make it. And then Jesus goes on to list another example. And this incident has to do with the Syrian commander, Naaman, who is clearly a Gentile. He is healed from his leprosy. Well, God did not heal any of the lepers in Israel. Naaman becomes, by the way, a secret follower of Yahweh after this incident. So this is a clear example of God not only blessing a Gentile person, but also saving them, making them his follower. But if you are a nationalistic Jew, a believer in Israel, that God will only bless his people before anyone else, then these examples are going to hurt. They really challenge and shred your worldview. And that is exactly what Jesus intended, because he is a Jew. But he knows God's plan of salvation. And the people of Nazareth are on the wrong side of this. And the people are furious, because instead of Jesus coming back and backing up their interpretation of events, Jesus clearly and directly opposes them. The young man they thought that they had brought up and basically agreed with them obviously didn't. And how could he? How could he see the tensions and the humiliation that we of Jews had to put up with these people? How could he defend them that way? They're saying, "We are right, Jesus, you are in the wrong." And they are so incensed that they try to kill him, but Jesus escapes their grasp. But Luke is saying that, again, what Simeon is saying from before in chapter 2, Jesus would be rejected and crucified by the very people who meant to recognize and follow him. And that rejection will lead to judgment. For in a few years after writing Luke and Acts, the Jews and the Romans fall out. A riot first ensues in AD 66, but by AD 70, the temple at Jerusalem is destroyed, and Judaism is mortally wounded. Christianity, however, through the ministry of Paul to the Gentiles and others, thrives after AD 70. God's plan had worked just as Simeon had said. And so we need to learn a few lessons. So let's close. Firstly, we should always give thanks to God for what Jesus has done for us. He suffered the rejection of his own people, his own flesh and blood, so that we could be saved. We need to be forever grateful. It is a very painful thing. It was a very painful thing for Jesus to be rejected by those closest to him. And we need to recognize that. Secondly, the God of the Bible has brought salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. He is determined to save people from every tribe and tongue, and he is going to do that. You may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is excellent, but you do not get a say about who gets saved and how they are saved. We would all like to say that we know what God's plan is and who he's going to save, but we do not. You will meet in heaven a lot of people whom God will save that you did not think could be saved. And I'm going to give an example. When I was a young man working for the National Telephone Company in Trinidad, I had a boss. He was also from Trinidad, but he had grew up and worked in Canada. And because of the overt racism he had seen in North America, he was always very cynical about Christianity and Christians. Anyway, he got fed up of living in Trinidad, so he went back to Canada, and I came to the UK. So about 10 years later, I got an email from him saying that he had become a Christian. I never expected this person to become a Christian. I was overjoyed. We serve a powerful God. A powerful God. He is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Thirdly, this means that we need to avoid developing a bunker mentality as the Jews in Galilee had clearly done. We need to look outward because our God is a God of salvation. Ask God to lay people on your hearts. Pray and trust that he would give us the words and boldness to speak about him. Finally, we need to keep on praying for the gospel as it continues to go out to the whole world, but also for God's ancient people, Israel. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome about this issue. He says in Romans 11, verses 25 to 32, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriots. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, God has now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. So they too have become disobedient in order that they too may receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. And Paul is saying that God will save his people. God will save the Jews after saving the Gentiles, just as Simeon had promised. And we're going to end by reading the same verses that Alan started with in this service. These are wonderful, wonderful verses. And we're actually going to read them together. So let's read them together. Oh, the depth of Jesus' wisdom of God. How unsearchable his judgment. And his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of our Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to the Lord that he should be heard? For from him, and through him, and for him, all things in thee. Amen.